glad to be back with you. I know Levi was preaching last week, so it's good to be back. I'm going to be preaching today as we continue on in our Sermon on the Mount series, and specifically today, talking about the Beatitudes. And here's the thing I'm just going to lay from the beginning is we are doing the Beatitudes in two parts. So today will be part one. Depending on the way you look at it and the way that I look at it, there really are eight Beatitudes. So we're going to look at four of them today. And then four of them next week. And I'm going to warn you that today, the first Beatitude that we talk about really is foundational for not just today, but really for the whole set and list of Beatitudes. And so we're going to spend a little bit more time on the first one of them today. And then we will kind of move quickly through the other ones. But like I said, we need to get a foundation set before we move on in the following weeks. I want to start, I told you a couple weeks ago that I'm kind of a movie buff, and if not a movie buff, I just really like movies, I like TV shows, and so you get me talking on that, you'll get me talking for a while. But a movie that I have not seen, but one that makes an interesting connect to what we're going to talk about today is the 1952 movie, The Sound Barrier, which depicted the first test pilots attempting to break the sound barrier. Back in that day, it was a seemingly impossible task. Nobody thought it could be done. There is a turning point in this movie, The Sound Barrier, where one of the pilots discovers what he considers to be the key to finally breaking through and understanding and solving the mystery of the sound barrier. And in the early parts of the movie, there are doubts and fears amongst the people that these planes will simply just disintegrate when they're exposed to the forces that you feel and you experience at the sound barrier. And several pilots in the movie take their planes over the magic barrier, 735 miles an hour, only to have their worst fears realized. Their planes completely dismantle, and there is a spectacular crash at the end of all of that. And finally, at the climax of the entire movie, there is a test pilot, and we know him in history to be Chuck Yeager, and that's who's being depicted in the movie, that he has solved the riddle and he has figured out what needs to be done different to succeed where so many other guys in the movie failed. And it seemed that this is what happened when it came to and it went over the sound barrier for this plane, for the planes that they used, was the controls began to work backwards in reverse for some reason, is what is shown in the movie. And so instead of the plane climbing when you pulled back on the stick, the plane would plunge downwards, and that's why people would end up crashing out. And here was Yeager's solution in the movie. It was a daring and a bold solution. He flew at the very same speed. And at the dramatic moment when he broke the sound barrier, instead of pulling up, when everybody was naturally inclined to pull up and or pull back on the stick to have the plane go up, he instead pushed the stick forward. And again, you would think that would make the plane go downward, but instead, in the movie, he pushed the stick forward and the plane shot up and he flew farther and faster and freer than anyone had ever flown at those speeds. And I have to be very, very honest, it was asked of Yeager later if what happened in the movie was historically accurate, and he said, no, that's not exactly what happened. And so it's not an accurate historical account of what really happened, but I think the concept that's being shown in this movie is a very good connect to what we're going to talk about today, that the kingdom of God sometimes seems very upside down and very backwards to us as we think about it. And that's kind of what this movie shows a little bit about how backwards the thinking was amongst these pilots, or this one specific pilot, Chuck Yeager himself. And what the movie The Sound Barrier shows in a semi-fictional way is what Jesus did in a 100% real way in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, Levi started last week and introduced us to this Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus does in this on a very basic sense and level is he takes our perceptions and our beliefs of control and he turns them inside out and he hangs them upside down. And what Jesus is really doing through this sermon is he's revealing a new way where all of the controls that people thought they knew actually work in reverse. We said not last week, Levi didn't, but I think we had said in our rap episode, what I had made the point of is, and I had told our people that very same week, is that we always talk about Jesus coming and him turning everything upside down. I said, look, what if we thought about it not that way, but that when Jesus came to this earth, he just took and turned everything right side up the way that it was supposed to be. And that's exactly what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. Everything seems to work in reverse. It seems to work in the complete opposite direction that they had come to know and had come to expect. And we're going to open up today, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 again. We're going to start at verse 3. I'm going to read all these Beatitudes, but again, to remind you, we're just going to deal with the first four of them in depth today. And it says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And I imagine the crowd on this day that Jesus starts this sermon and starts into these Beatitudes, the crowd perks up when Jesus uses the word blessings, or blessed are you, or God blesses those. That's how Jesus starts this sermon. And the people would have said, tell me more, Jesus. I want you to bless my socks off. But what follows is unwelcoming. It's a jarring sketch of kingdom character, or what a person in the kingdom of God really and truly looks like. It's a different kind of kingdom. I want you to just for a moment quickly think of eight things that you wish were different about you. Just take a moment as I'm talking about this and you're thinking about that. I know that some of you already have about 2, 3, 4, 5 things. You may have 16 things by now in my talking of things that you wish were different about you. For me, I wish I had a little bit more hair. That would be great. All right. And I always say to myself that if my nose wasn't so large, that maybe that'd be a great thing about me. But here's what I think about this. Whatever you came up with, naturally, most of the things you probably came up with are just probably pretty shallow. And they're things that you would want to make you more satisfied, to make you feel more fulfilled, to be more happy. You want to lose a little bit of weight. You want to be a little bit taller. You want to be a little funnier. You want to be a little nicer to the people around you. We have to understand Jesus when he preaches a sermon. He's in really kind of two different contexts. He's in the context and he's influenced by the thinking of the Jewish culture around him. But then also too, you have the Greco-Roman culture and really largely the Roman culture. And both of those different lines of thought really were constantly trying to ask the question, what in the world can a person do to really flourish in life? Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount with a question that all of us have asked hundreds, if not really a thousands of times in our life. And the question is this, how can I be happy? And right now you're thinking, oh, wow, yeah, tell me, please. I want to know if this sermon's going to tell me how I can finally experience happiness in my life. And Jesus really opens up, and this is what really the Beatitudes are. He opens this up with 8 ways to be happy, but it's not going to be a typical self-help sermon. It's not going to be a 3-point formulaic sermon where he just here's what you need to do, boom, 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 and you'll be good. What lies ahead in the Beatitudes here is pretty difficult and pretty treacherous terrain. And most people don't read the Sermon on the Mount and they think to themselves, hey, you know what? There is the secret, or there are the 8 secrets to happiness. After all, if you look at it again and you read it, what does it sound like? What do the Beatitudes sound like? They sound like a list of things you have to do, right? I mean, they're not exciting things either, being poor in spirit and mourning and being pure and being persecuted. But here's what Jesus says over and over and over again. Blessed. Blessed roughly translates to happy, but actually it's a really bad exchange in our modern translations. And here's the thing. Jesus doesn't wish for us to be miserable and just, he wants us to have abundance in life and to be full of joy in life. And people who are blessed by God are going to be profoundly happy, I believe. Truly, truly blessed people are going to be profoundly happy. But guys, blessedness cannot be reduced just simply to happiness, and that's it. At least happiness as we know it in our world and in our culture today. At its core, blessedness has to do with being approved or finding approval in the right place and in the right person. And when God blesses us, guys, He is approving us. That's what it means to get God's blessing on things. He's saying, I give you approval. Check. There you go. You're right where you need to be. Guys, there's no higher blessing than the approval of God. And here's the key. We have to ask, I think, constantly in our lives, whose blessing means the most to us? That's what we always have to constantly be asking and seeing where our approval and our validation is coming from in life. In fact, I want to ask you a question that I want you to think about for the rest of the time that I'm talking. And the question is framed this way. If your life didn't change at all for you from this point forward, could you still be happy with your life? I want you to think about where you are in your life today and your level of happiness and satisfaction with your life. And if nothing ever changed from the point that you stopped listening today, this evening, whenever and wherever you're listening, could you still be happy with your life? I mean, that's a big thought, right? And that really kind of will stop you right in your tracks. And yet this really is the essence of the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes or the blessings that Jesus unveils here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And how interesting is it, guys, that all of the things that we think will make us happy or will make us fulfilled in this life and in this world are the exact opposite of what Jesus teaches and talks about in these few verses. Guys, it's no mistake that our world's greatest pursuit is happiness. I want to be happy. Everybody should be happy. That's our world's pursuit, happiness and fulfillment. And that Jesus directs his opening words to what truly makes someone happy or what truly makes someone blessed. And we really get the feeling when we read this, we're like, man, maybe Jesus knows something that I don't really know. And again, like I told you earlier when we started, the key to understanding all of the Beatitudes is found in the very first one, which, interestingly enough and coincidentally enough, may be the biggest stumbling block for the vast majority of humanity. What does Jesus say again in verse 3? God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And here's how key, guys, this first attitude shift is. Once you get this one, once you get what it means to be poor in spirit, all of the other Beatitudes start to fall into place and start to make sense. Actually, there is a natural flow here that every one of these Beatitudes almost depends on the one that comes before it. You need to understand the one before you go on to the other. And you try to understand that one. And this first one is the key. It's the key character trait. But again, it's probably the most difficult to come to terms with in our world today. And guys, being poor in spirit has little to do with how much money you do or do not have. It doesn't mean that you have a poor spirit. I know plenty of people who I would say have a poor spirit, but it has nothing to do with that. It means that we don't feel that we on our own have sufficient resources in ourselves to face life's challenges. That's really what being poor in spirit means. It's about whether we embrace daily dependence on God for all that we need. And here's what's very interesting. In the Greek, there are two words for being poor or having poverty be a part of your life. And one is the way that we would usually understand it. It's people who struggle financially and don't have enough, barely enough to get by. It's what we would call college students today or bachelors and bachelorettes today. The second term is very interesting, and the Greeks used a word, and the Greek word was pitakos, which was an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is, right? It's a word that sounds like what it describes, like boom. That's what it sounds like, or hiss. That's the word, and it sounds like that. I want you to say, wherever you are, you might feel like you sound a little silly doing this, but say the word pitakos out loud. I mean, what does it sound like when you say pitakos? I had someone tell me the other day that it sounds like you're ordering tacos, and I thought, well, I've never really thought of that before, but maybe it does sound like that. No, what it sounds like, pitakos, it sounds like you're spitting. And that's exactly what pitakos meant back in that day to the Greeks. It meant the spit of society. The outcast of culture, the despised person in culture, people so low that you could and you would spit on them. And that's the kind of poor, the kind of people that Jesus is referring to in this very first beatitude. Those despised for how weak and how useless they seem. But shockingly, do you hear what Jesus says about these people who are poor in spirit? They are the ones who end up gaining the kingdom, gaining everything. And to capture what Jesus is talking about, when he points to the poor in spirit, I want to take you to a parable in the book of Luke chapter 18, that I think gets at the heart of what Jesus is teaching about in this very first beatitude. This is a fairly familiar parable to those who are familiar with Scripture. It's a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it says this starting in Luke 18, verse 9. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. Do you see what he's doing already? He's creating like an us versus them mentality. I'm in the right. Everybody else is in the wrong. For I don't cheat, don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. For the second time, he calls him out. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector, notice a shift in attitude here, stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, not the religious leader, not the religious person, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see what the Pharisee does here, right? The Pharisee prays about himself, and actually what I think he's doing is he's actually praying to himself in a way. It's all about him. You count the number of I's that he says in there. It's all about the marks that he has accrued by doing good things and great things in life. And in contrast, the tax collector comes in humility. He begs God for mercy. He can't even look up towards God. He says, God, give me mercy despite my sinfulness, but despite my brokenness and my lostness. You know what happens in this episode? And this is how it plays out. The Pharisee leaves with only his own self-righteousness. The tax collector leaves with the righteousness or the godliness or the goodness of God. And as someone has said, they've kind of wrapped all of this up by saying, the tax collector walked into the temple poor in spirit, and he left with the righteousness of God credited to his account, overflowing. I love the way that that's said. And here is a really big takeaway from this story and really so much of the Bible's message, and I feel like so many people need to hear this. God only fills empty hands. God only fills when you come to him and say, I am nothing on my own, and I need you, God, for everything. And if you are convinced of your own awesomeness, you'll not receive the only thing that really counts in life, guys. God's mercy, and God's grace, and God's goodness. But if you feel like, and you're watching right now, and you say to yourself, no, I don't really feel too awesome. I feel like my life is kind of broken down. I feel kind of like I'm used up. I feel like I'm kind of at the end of my rope. Then you, believe it or not, and you need to hear this, you're right where you need to be in life. Exactly in the spot that you need to be in life. And these blessings that Jesus is announcing, what Jesus is not really saying here, he's not saying, hey, try harder or try hard to live like this. What he is saying is that people who already have an attitude of being poor in spirit or humble or hungering for righteousness and justice and those who are mourning, you are in a right place. You are in good company. If you feel empty when you come before God, it's not because there's something wrong with you or there's an aberration about you. No, you are exactly where you need to be. You should be congratulated. And that really, I think, is the best translation of this idea of God blesses or this idea of blessing. You are to be congratulated. You're in the right place. Jesus is presenting a way that things should be in his kingdom, and that with his arrival, things are being put back into order. Again, he didn't come to turn things upside down. He came to put them right side up and to put them back in order exactly where they needed to be. And guys, that's such great news. It's the gospel. And here's the deal. If you feel self-capable and you feel strong in your own wisdom, you will not only not experience godliness, but you'll miss out on the power of God every single time. But when you depend on God and not you for provision and for wisdom and for guidance, then and only then do you have access to God's power. That's a treasure, to be able to tap into God's power and access his power in our life through his spirit. That's monumental, guys. And here's what I really think about when I read scripture, is that it's belief and it's faith that unlock the power of God. You see, I mean, we want to be self-sufficient, and we want to be under control. We want to feel like we don't need to be unsure about what's going on and what's going to happen in our future. And if, let me just ask you, are there any of you who are watching this who are saying, I don't know what tomorrow is even going to be like? That's all right, but guess what? There is a God who does know what tomorrow and next week and next year and 10 years from now is going to be like, and He's got it all under control. And when we believe that we have everything under control, we're self-sufficient, we're so great and wonderful and awesome, just like this Pharisee did in this parable, it doesn't just cut us off from God's power, it completely corrupts us. And this is what I mean by it corrupting us. I want you to notice the attitude and the heart position of this Pharisee. What does he say? He says, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. Do you ever do that in life where you're like, you try to make yourself feel better and you look at someone and you're like, well, I mean, I might not be great, but have you seen that guy over there? Have you seen that girl over there? I'm not as bad as that. That's what this Pharisee is doing. He says, I'm certainly not like that tax collector. Notice who Jesus addresses that parable to. I want you to look at it again if you've got your finger still there. If you can go to your device again, Luke 18, verse 9, it says, Jesus, and when he knows the sin-sick hearts that are in his midst, says Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own goodness, and they scorned everyone else. And here's the deal, guys. When you're proud in your own wisdom and in your own strength, it makes you sour towards everybody else around you. It makes you sour because people don't measure up to your lofty standards and your distorted standards in life. Guys, being full of ourselves makes us proud and petty. Being full of ourselves makes us self-absorbed and makes our world start to become pretty small. Again, this guy's praying to himself because that is frankly all that he can think about in life. Being full of yourself makes you ungrateful, makes you entitled. You feel like you're always owed something. You always deserve more. After all, again, right? You're awesome. Everybody needs to let you know that. Do you know what that really leads to in life? It leads to unhappiness, ironically enough, and exhaustion. Ungrateful, self-absorbed, proud people are always ungrateful people. Test that one. Go around and see if you can find people who are unhappy. I bet you they're also very ungrateful. On the flip side, this is why Jesus starts talking about being poor in spirit and all these things here at the very beginning, is because people who are kingdom-minded and have their hearts and mindset on eternity in heaven are happy, content, and blessed people. Living with a blessed attitude leads not only to accessing the power of God, but true, deep, real happiness. And I am going to tell you today where you can find real joy and real happiness. And it's not in a million things that you can try to find around you. You see, this is the way that it works often in life, and this is why so many people get frustrated and burnt out, is that a life of religion sometimes feels like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. Have you ever done that before? Been to the beach in the ocean, and you've been in a pool at home or somewhere else, and you try to take a beach ball and you try to hold it under the water. What happens inevitably every single time? Whoop! It pops out of the water, doesn't it? It doesn't matter how many times you keep grabbing that ball and try to force it under there. It's naturally going to find its way above the surface and pop out. This guy by the name of Joby Martin, he says, we're constantly fighting to keep our bad parts from what he calls popping out. But inevitably, guys, and predictably, the harder that we try in life, the more that we find that beach ball just wants to launch out of the water. It's embarrassing. And so we constantly keep grabbing that beach ball and we keep shoving it under the water and it keeps popping back up. That's how so many of us live our lives. We want to be manicured. We want to not have blemishes. We want to let everybody see only the good parts of us. Levi last week showed us that this is really what the religious leaders and Pharisees struggle with in their lives. They had an artificial and an external righteousness or goodness about them based on rule keeping, or again, using this illustration, what I call beach ball faith. But true godliness, true blessedness begins internally in the heart. The Pharisees were concerned with the minute details of their conduct, but they completely ignored something that was way bigger and way more important, and that was their character. See, the Beatitudes are all about the character qualities that define a kingdom believer. And they show us this, and we really need to get this right and understand this. Conduct in our lives flows out of the character of our lives. The external really flows from the internal, who we really are inside. And those who live a beach ball maintenance mode kind of faith are caught in this dual trap of pretending. That we just act like we have everything together, even when we don't. And let me tell you this, guys, let's not be fooled and faked out. We think that people around us have perfect lives and there's nothing wrong with it. That's not true. You know, the phrase that we say, right, is, you know, just fake it until you make it. That's pretending. There's this trap of pretending, but there's also performing, that we think that we have to maintain a certain standard or abide by a specific set of rules for God to bless you. And guys, we all have our moments of pretending and performing, especially in our social media saturated and selfie-focused world. I mean, it just seems to accentuate that, doesn't it? We all want to, like I said, be just clean and precise and photoshopped. We don't want nothing. We want no blemishes about us. We project only the good stuff in life. While on the inside, guys, we are crumbling, we are exhausted, and we are dead. And if you're caught in this cycle, guess what religion and rules don't feel like? They don't feel very freeing, do they? Because you feel like, and that's how some people read these Beatitudes. It's like, this is just another list of rules. Guys, these are not rules. This is gospel. This is good news. A blessed attitude frees us from the twin killers of pretending and performing. That's what it does. And that's why Paul says in Romans 7:24, he says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" He says that in the Christian Standard version of the Bible. Translate what he's really saying is, "Who will rescue me from this endless cycle of performing and pretending?" And you don't have to get very far and wait very long to get the answer, because in Romans 8:1, he says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And guys, this is why the gospel is such good news. It's such hope for everybody. It's because the debt that we owed was paid before any of us had sinned. I want you to think about that. I want you to know that. When Jesus died on the cross, how many sins do you imagine that you had committed? None. You weren't even around. Guys, Jesus paid for everything in advance on the cross. And in the cross, the cycle of exhaustion, of performing and pretending, is eliminated. We don't have to try to do anymore. We just have to rest in the cross of Christ. And what he did before any of us could ever dream of doing anything or even something for ourselves. There's a guy by the name of Rankin Wilborn, and he says this: God doesn't love you to the degree that you are like Christ. He loves you to the degree that you are in Christ. And when we place our faith in Christ, that's always 100%. We are in Christ. That's what makes God love us. Because there's nothing about you that can be revealed to Jesus that he doesn't already know about you, hasn't already seen, that his blood is not already covered. Think about that one for just a moment. Why do we try to cover things up? Why do we try to pretend? Why do we try to hide things? Because the most important person ever, Jesus himself, knows already. That's ultimately what frees us from this cycle of pretending and performing. And the blessed life, what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, is the joy of not holding that beach ball underwater, but batting that beach ball in the air. And it's not that it's all fun and games with no struggle. It's just that the blessed life is the freedom of not having to put up a front or keeping things under wraps, but living in the fullness of who God made us to be. And happiness really isn't getting everything that we want. That really is actually one of the biggest lies and traps in life. Happiness is actually getting what we can't get ourselves and we don't deserve. That's the hope of the gospel. We get what we could never achieve on our own, something we don't even come close to deserving, but we've been given that freely and willingly. Oswald Sanders, a great theologian, says it this way. It's a common idea, he says, that blessedness flows from the possession of wealth or the absence of sorrow, the gratification of appetite, being well spoken of or kindly treated. But he says Christ's teaching cuts right across this popular concept of happiness and indicates that the very experiences that we are eager to avoid are the ones that are most conducive to the deepest joy and most to be coveted. And you hear that and you think, what in the world? Why? It's because, guys, these attitudes, these Beatitudes, are the ones that show how Jesus has changed our heart and our life. If we don't understand, we don't recognize our need for God, we're never going to move further in life. We're always going to be stuck in that spot. That's why Jesus moves the direction he does in the very next Beatitude. And again, that was a lot of time that we spent on being poor in spirit, but we had to get to that point. We had to get that foundation for the next three. Told you everything rests on that first one. In the next attitude that he talks about here in verse 4, this heart shift, Jesus says, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And this mourning is all about not that we're sad because something has happened to us or sad because we've lost something. It's all about grief that's caused by our personal sin or the sin that's around us in the world, the loss, the brokenness that we experience every single day. That's the mourning that he's talking about here, which we don't get to if we think we're just a hot shot anyways. We never get to a point of mourning and grief and repenting in our life if we just think that we're great and good and wonderful. But notice, it's not the sorrow which is blessed. That would actually be kind of insane to say, blessed are you when you are sorrowful. No, what's really the blessing is that God gives us comfort in that mourning and in that sorrow. That's where the comfort really comes from. I want you to understand this very clearly. There can be no comfort in life where there is no grief. Ironically, do you understand this? And do you ever notice that the saddest people that you ever come across in life are the people who don't mourn very well, who don't experience sorrow properly, whose hearts are cold as ice? The person who knows no sorrow in life and tries to avoid every bit of sorrow and grief and mourning. I'm not saying that we go rush headlong into it, like, you know what? I'm going to find what's going to make me mourn today. No. But we also don't run away from it when we know it's there and we need to mourn. And as one person has put it, those who can't mourn and grieve well have one side of their nature that's not been developed. And here in Matthew 5, the grief and sorrow is due solely to the fact that because of our brokenness and our lostness and our flawedness, we are unable to be like Christ, which ultimately in our life leads to regret. Guys, that's the goal of all of life. That we would become more like Christ. And when we don't attain to that, and we see that in our own lives, that we're not being made more like Christ, we grieve and we mourn and we regret that. And this is the double-edgedness of the Beatitudes. Every single one of them are meant both to comfort us and to confront us all at the same time. To say God is there in that, or if you are in that right now, God has you exactly where he needs you to be, but also to confront you and say, maybe, and especially in this moment of mourning here, you need to change something about your life. Because guys, we know that we are nothing without Christ, which leads to our sorrow and our incompleteness. We're better able to see and understand Jesus' next statement. That's the third beatitude here. God blesses those who are humble, or the word is often used, meek. And humility and meekness means taking second place instead of first place whenever you can in your life. I'm reminded of Philippians 2. I'm not going to read all of it, but it says towards the end of Philippians 2 that because God, Jesus came and he offered himself and died a criminal's death on a cross, God elevated and exalted him to a place of authority at the right hand of God. You see that and notice that because Jesus lowers himself and he takes second place, God exalts him and puts him above everything. Now I don't think that our motivation in life should be exaltation. But like, let's admit, it's a pretty nice payoff that one day when we see Jesus face to face, because of our humility and our meekness, we will be glorified and exalted. And some of you are saying, wait a minute, what's this guy talking about? We're going to be glorified? We're going to be exalted? I'm not going to read them, but go check out these scriptures. Matthew 23:12, it talks about that idea of exaltation. Go also and check Matthew 19:29-30. Both those places talk about the idea that we will one day be glorified before our Father in heaven. It's not arrogance. It's not boastfulness to say that. It's just scripture and what it says. Guys, meekness, though, is not being spineless. It's not just rolling over and taking anything from everybody or in anybody. It's just the gentleness of your strength in reserve, that you're holding something back. Actually, the Greek word that's used here in Matthew chapter 5 is meant to have us think about a horse that's been broken. You know, right, like a stallion that's just wild and untamed and out of control. It doesn't make the horse any less strong when you actually tame it and bring it down. It just means that its strength is being held at bay. Guys, meekness is not insisting on our own way, and it's always willing to waive its privileges in the interest of others. Humble people are always willing to renounce their plans and control for God's plans and God's control. Meekness, I think, guys, is, and humility is probably the least sought after beatitude. Nobody wants to be thought of as meek, because we think meek means weak, but it doesn't. It's one of the most prized character traits of God, and that God really treasures and prizes. Go look at 1 Peter 3:4. It's talking specifically about wives there, but it talks about clothing ourselves with meekness or humility, and that's really what delights God. I don't think that just applies strictly to wives. I think it did in that context in 1 Peter, but I think all of us should display that very same thing. And catch this, guys, a meek person, a humble person, claims nothing in this world, but they end up gaining the whole earth, is what Jesus says. That's exactly what he says here in these Beatitudes. Lastly here, in verse 6, Jesus talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. One translation, in fact, says that blessed are they that are starving for godliness or goodness, for they shall be crammed full. What Jesus does is he uses our very human instincts to illustrate the desire for holiness and to see God's way established in every area of life. Explorer Ernest Shackleton was on one of his expeditions to the Antarctic, and he was left without food for a really long time, and he wrote in one of his journals that it was extremely difficult to think of anything else but food in his hunger. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, what he's appealing to here. It's the nature of what he's referring to. It's the all-important thing. The blessed person is not just thinking about hungering for happiness, which is a sole motivator of so many people today. What Jesus is saying is that the person who makes righteousness, goodness, godliness, not happiness, the object of their searching and striving, will get the goodness of God with happiness thrown in for good measure. So if you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness and you're displaying this attitude, you actually end up in a better place than the people who are strictly and solely searching for happiness. Guys, the people congratulated in heaven are way different than those who are congratulated in the world, that the world seeks to honor. But guys, that's what blessedness is all about. And again, this is a proper use of the term blessed. All right, we're not blessed because we get good things from God. We are blessed because we are trying to display godliness in our life. The congratulations of God is always towards those who are least honored in this world. Came across some of these descriptions and these reframings of these first four Beatitudes, and here's what it says. Congratulations to the person who recognizes their spiritual bankruptcy because they are open to the reign of God in their life. Guys, only when we admit our need for God can God's kingdom flood our lives. Likewise, in the second Beatitude, congratulations to the person who can be touched by the sin and the sorrows of the stained planet because God will come alongside that person in this life and even more in the life to come. Congratulations to the person who has strength and energy under control, humility and meekness, because that person will have peace now and is set up to enjoy it in eternity. Guys, the world doesn't congratulate this type of person. The world doesn't congratulate a meek and a humble person. We applaud people in this world, right, who get even, who blow stuff up, or who blow people away with their charisma and their charm. And the little peons and the insignificant people and the people who seemingly count for nothing, they are the ones who often make the biggest difference and bring rescue. Let me pose to you for two people in Scripture, Moses and Jesus. Moses in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of oppression, and he brings them to a promised land. And then we get to the New Testament, we have Jesus, and what does Jesus do? The very same thing, doesn't he? But on a greater level. Jesus brings his people out of sin and death and suffering and slavery to those things. And he rescues his people not to go to a promised land, but to go to eternity, to a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is the greater Moses. And both of those guys in Scripture are described as one of the most meek people or one of the most humble people that you would ever come across. Meekness, again, is not weakness. Lastly, congratulations to the person who is starved to death and parched for God's standard because that person will be stuffed like a fattened calf. I love how that's said. Guys, the world says that the blessed person is the one who is filled and has no needs, who has it all. Jesus says that those who are constantly yearning for God and his ways will do well. And in fact, one could argue this, and this is really important. Your God is whatever you cannot get enough of. You name it. Find out what it is in your life today that you can't get enough of. That's what your God is. That's what has control of you. The big upshot, guys, the big payoff of the Beatitudes is a complete reversal of an attitude of macho that we have that dominates our society today. And in case you haven't noticed, and I believe probably you have, our world is becoming an increasingly hateful place.
We are fractured, we are angry, we are greedy, we are divided, we are depressed, and yet the case could be made that the last 50 years in the United States especially represent the greatest half century in terms of prosperity and ease of life. Think about that one for just a minute. We've had it good the last 50 years, and yet we are so far off. We are such a mess. Guys, there is something that is seriously broken about the national character of America today. But the Beatitudes, on a greater level, the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount offers an antidote to the toxicity that we find all around us in this world. And here's what I don't want you to think when you read the Sermon on the Mount or these Beatitudes. You should not walk away thinking, you know what, I have to do this and this and this and this and this, and I have to do it perfectly in order to be accepted by God. I want to tell you very clearly today, you are not accepted because of anything that you have done. You will never be accepted because of anything that you have done. You are only accepted because of a perfect Savior who has died a bloody death in your place and has risen to defeat death itself. And yeah, we do all the things that Jesus teaches, but we don't do it because it's just a checklist of rules. We don't do it for acceptance, but we do it because we have been accepted by a perfect and a loving God that we want to bring glory to in our lives. And everything and everyone in this world will tell you, if you want anything in this world, you've got to fight for it. But here's what Jesus says constantly in Scripture. If you want the world to come in eternity, and you want the kingdom now to be in your life, you have to give up everything. Indeed, if you live for this world, you will ultimately lose everything. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 16. Go check it out. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. It says, if you want all this stuff, you're going to lose your soul. He says, what does it gain a person if they try to gain the entire world and accumulate everything and try to search out happiness, but they lose their soul in the end? It doesn't mean squat. But it says, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross, die to yourself. You're going to follow after me. Which I think is very interesting, that we always think that Jesus just lists off a bunch of rules for us to follow. And he does that here in Matthew 16. They're not rules. They're just, this is kind of the ultimatum. This is where it falls in life. But way before that, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has a line and he says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. For my burden is light. And so he says, take my yoke. Take everything that I'm telling you upon you. Jesus gives rest and he gives acceptance before he even asks anything of us. I want to ask a question that I started with this morning, and I want to end with the very same question. If your life did not change from this point forward, could you be happy with your life? If you are and say, genuinely, I could be happy if nothing else changed in my life, you are right where you need to be. No matter how poor in spirit you feel, no matter how much you feel like you mourn, no matter how much you feel that you are just humble and just kind of getting stepped on all the time, or no matter how many times you think I'm hungering for more of God and thirsting for that, you're right where you need to be. And if not, you need to rest in Christ and you need to get to that point in your life. Not on your own strength, not on your own terms, not on your own timing, but you need to rest in Christ to help him get you to that point. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that so, so deeply. The message never gets old. Your gospel never gets old. The good news never gets old. And the good news is just simply this, that if we would just lay down our rights and lay down our privileges and lay down our selfishness, Lord, and we would take up what you have given to us, we would rest so much easier. We would stop being exhausted. We would stop pretending. We would stop performing. We would be caught up in you. I pray that would be true for anybody who is watching, who will watch this, Lord, that they would come to the realization in their life that they need less of themselves and they need more of you. May you continue to speak to us as we move through this Sermon on the Mount and as we move through these Beatitudes. Lord, would you speak to us very clearly? Help us to just investigate and find any area of our life that is not glorifying to you. And that we would just give that to you, and in your strength, allow that to change and transform us for your good, for your glory. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.